You know, several times I'll mention a passage of Scripture and I'll say, you know, I think this is my favorite passage. Well, I will say this about Colossians chapter 3. I guess I have more than one favorite, but this is indeed one of them. I will be reading from verse 1 all the way until verse 18. Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in all knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and into all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And we'll stop at that point. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be here this morning to open your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll use this time. Lord, teach us, edify us. Lord, move us forward in our knowledge, our understanding of you. Move us forward in our love. Move us forward in our service, we pray. Again, Lord, use my words. But most importantly, Lord, this is your word. Use your word, which is truth, to give us a greater insight, a greater direction into what we are to be in our lives. So thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Notice when we started here, Paul starts out chapter 3, verse 1 with the word if. Now, in a school classroom setting, you might hear the teacher say something like this. If you were listening, you would know this. But Paul is not using the word in this way. It's not to ask a question. It's not to raise doubt. It is called the if of argument. Paul is not questioning the reality of their salvation. He is talking to people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, people he knows to be saved. What he is saying is this: if you are risen with Christ, which you are, then there's something you should do. You should seek those things above. Set your affection on those things above. When we see the if used in this grammatical construction, we can think of it as since. Since you are risen with Christ, then there are some things that is your duty, your obligation. It just follows naturally that because of your position, you will do these things. Paul is speaking to believers. His teaching is based on the fact that they are indeed risen with Christ. Now, because this is central to the teaching of this passage, I want us to well understand, what does it mean, risen with Christ? Well, Paul has introduced this subject in his writing to Colossae in chapter 2, verse 12. I want to read to you verse 12 and 13. And understand that as he does this, there's a little bit of a parenthesis that occurs in chapter 2. And then he comes back to his original subject in chapter 3. So let's go back here to verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Let's go back and look at another passage I think is very helpful in this context, and that is Romans chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there, Romans chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. Paul there writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Christ's burial showed that he was dead. The Christian burial with Christ, which is illustrated in baptism, shows too that he has died. Not physically died, but there has been a death that has taken place. He is dead to their formful, sinful way of living. The old man has been put to death. The old man is dead. Now, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are given a new life. In verse 6, Paul says, "Walk in the newness of life." Now, you might think of someone who, let's just say, has a heart attack. Okay, it's a serious heart attack. That person is not breathing. He doesn't have a pulse. He is, by definition, dead. So that person is given CPR, and he is restored. But he is restored to the same life, with a weak heart, with the pre-existing condition. Our new life is different. It's not restored to the former life. It's not restored to the same life, but in newness of life. So also in the newness of life, we should walk about. A new and an improved life. A life that makes it possible for the first time to please God. Paul sees this truth as nothing less than an axiom. It is a self-evident truth. We have died with Christ. We have said goodbye to the former way of life. It is dead. We have entered upon a completely new type of life, the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you'll agree with this. It is nothing less than obvious that one in this position that is risen with Christ will exhibit certain traits in their life. And at the same time, there'll be certain things that are not part of this new life. Paul gives two controlling thoughts in this area. One deals with things that are outward. In verse 1, he says, "Seek those things which are above." Also in verse 1, in contrast, deals with things inward. "Set your affection on things above." Two different statements, but they have very much in common. First, the focus is on things above. Now, I want to pause on that just a moment. As we talk about things above, naturally we're talking about heaven. And certainly we want to think about heaven. What a wonderful place that is. And what a joy to know that we will someday be there. But you know, God did not save me. God did not save you to go through life thinking, "Someday I'll be in heaven," and leave it at that. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being so heavenly minded, they have no earthly good. Well, we don't want it to be that way. And look what Paul here, he says, he thinks above, but then he goes on to say, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And that brings us right back to the point that Christ died for your sins. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. His work being complete, he is now seated at the right hand of God. So when Paul talks about thinking of things which are above, certainly heaven is part of that. And again, it's a wonderful thing to know. Someday, because I am in Christ, someday I will be in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. I'll get to see people that are already there that I've had to say goodbye to. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great confidence. That's a great motivator in my life. But God wants each one of us, in addition to that, to be thinking, here I am right now on earth in the place God has put me. What should I be doing? And as we think of what Christ has done for us, that certainly should remind us, I have a duty. I have an obligation. I need to be busy. I need to be serving. Whatever it is God has given me to do, I need to do it. As we look at these two statements, seek these things which are above and set your affection on things above. Again, the focus of both is things above. But also they have three things in common grammatically. Both of those statements are commands. This is something you are to do. It is a command. It is presented in such a way that the grammar indicates it is to be a continuous action. This is the pattern and the practice of your life, to seek those things which are above, set your affection on things above. Third, it is presented in a way that it tells us it is our responsibility. It's not something that just a normal course of life, this is going to happen. It is something that we put spiritual sweat, we put effort, we put work into making this a continual practice of our life, to be obedient to the command that God gives. Because of our relationship with Christ and his position in heaven, the things of God must be that which directs our earthly life. Believers' lives should be dominated by the pattern of heaven, bringing heavenly direction to their earthly bodies. Seek those things which are above. The second statement, set your affection on things above. Affection just tells us to exercise the mind, having a dispensation toward. We are to be heavenly minded, not earthly. And I'm reminded of an illustration that Brother Neiman used. It doesn't maybe fit this perfectly, but I think it helps illustrate the point. He was talking about how when he would be traveling away from Mrs. Neiman, he would leave his watch set for his local home time. So as he was doing the other things he was doing, he said, oh, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Marilyn will be doing this. Oh, it's 4 o'clock. Marilyn will be doing this. It was a constant reminder to him to put his thoughts towards what his loved one was doing, who was separated from him for this time. And that's what we should be doing. Heavenly minded. On what are we to devote our mind? Things above, where Christ is. If we devote our mind to things above, then obviously the contrast is we are not to devote our things, our thoughts, our affection on things of the earth. You know, those things that we think about, those things upon which we set our affection, our desires, our inclination, will be things that become the basis for our future actions. Bible is clear, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't love God and be seeking heavenly things at the same time committing your time, your energy, to chasing after things of the world. We are still on earth, but we should be cultivating heavenly ways, not earthbound in outlook. Now, this is difficult in our earthly realm. You know, we may work hard to have a fancy house, a nice car, the most stylish clothes. And those things are not wrong. It's not wrong to have a fancy house. It's not wrong to have a nice car. It's not wrong to have expensive, fancy clothes. But there's something we need to think about. We need to take inventory in our lives. We need to ask ourselves this question. How does my application of effort in the pursuit of earthly things compare to my application of effort to further eternal things? Where is your desire? What motivates you? What directs you? What is that balance in your life? Paul here has been addressing something that has been accomplished. We have been risen with Christ. But now he wants to talk about our present situation. In verse 3, he says, life is hid with Christ in God. Now again, this is an interesting grammatical construction. It's in a perfect tense. And that tells us something very important to know. Perfect tense tells us this. This action has been accomplished, that our life is hid in God. But the significance of the perfect tense is not only has it been accomplished, it is also an ongoing action. It is something that has been accomplished, it is done, but it continues to be done. We are hid in Christ, and we are currently being hid in Christ, a position that is safe and secure. A position that by Christ's intimate relationship with God the Father and our relationship with Christ, we also have an intimate relationship with the Father. Your new spiritual life is no longer in the sphere of the earthly. It is with the life of the risen Christ. Our life is not only with Christ, it is Christ. All that we do should be focused on the reality of our relationship with Christ. That becomes our life, to serve him, to please him, to glorify him, to further his work on earth by doing that which he has accomplished us to do. Paul also talks about our future position in verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our future position. There is an event that the Bible tells us we are to watch for. We will hear the shout. We will hear the voice of the archangel. We'll hear the trumpet of God. And we'll be caught up together with Christ, who ultimately is our life. And we are to live our lives in the present to serve him, but live our lives in expectation of this event. To live our lives in light of our understanding. This will happen. I will be with him. What can I do today? What can I do this hour? What can I do this minute that'll make me better suited to be with Christ? When one is looking forward, when one is thinking in those terms, it leaves little room in our lives to focus on the earthly things that surround us now. This perspective, seek those things above, set your affection on things above, will result in a changed life. There is a hymn that we sometimes sing. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The more we set our affection on things above, the less that which surrounds us, the world, the filth, the sin, the depravity that goes with it, the less impact that will have, the less significant that will be on our lives as we think about our Savior, as we think about things above. In verse 5, Paul gives us a list of 5 specific moral issues that are to be banned from our life. You have a new life, and it is to be different. As a different new life, there are some things that are not to be part. In fact, if you look at verse 6, it says, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedient. These things that Paul lists that we talk about in just a moment put an individual in a position subject to God's wrath. This is not to be taken lightly. God's wrath is a fearful thing. It is the deep-seated anger that God has toward sin. You know, just a little side note, and this is such a blessing to think about. I was talking to someone the other day who confessed they were involved in a significant sin. And this person said, are you going to chase me out of the building because of this? And I was able to tell them, no. I said, no, not at all. Are you going to pound on me? Are you going to belittle me because of this? And I said, no, not at all. Let me tell you something. God loves you. That means I am to love you. But I want you to understand something else. God loves you, but he hates your sin. God will always, always judge sin. God's wrath is real. God's wrath, if your sin is not dealt with, is inescapable, and it is serious. It is an anger that displays itself in the certainty of eternal punishment of those who go through life rejecting Christ, go through life in servitude to sin. Now let's take a list at these 5 things that Paul mentions. Strong terms used, he says, mortify therefore your members, because you are risen with Christ, because you are hid with Christ, because you will be with Christ, you are to put to death all those things. Things that in contrast to things above are earthly, that are part of the old man. The record of Scripture is clear. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There are things that cannot be part of that new life. The things Paul lists, fornication, which is a term that is used to name basically any sexual sin, immorality. Uncleanness is just any type of impurity. Inordinate affection. Uncontrollable lust. You know, people can become enslaved to their lust, to their desire, to their greed. It becomes a controlling factor in their life. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence, which is an illicit craving, a desire, a longing to have something that you should not have. And finally, covetousness, the idea of greed, to want what you do not have, to always desire more. And there is a connection here that is very significant. We're still in verse 5. It says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now think about this a moment. You do not, probably do not, you know, have statues in your home that you bow down to and that you worship on a regular basis. And then that's great. We should not have that. But, you know, it doesn't end with just that. If one's attention is focused on the things of earth and not the things of God, if your attention is focused, is encapsulated with the idea of, I want this, I want this, I want this. You know, you take a young child into a toy store and what happens? Man, their eyes light up, their eyes get big and they're reaching and, oh, I want this, can I have this, can I have this, can I have this? That's covetousness. Now, for a young child, they don't know better. But understand this, anytime we're thinking in those terms, I want, I want, I want, God is deprived of his rightful place. Our desire for worldly things is taking the place of God in our life. Covetousness is idolatry. In verse 8, we read, he's going to zoom in a little bit here, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. The moral issues that we looked at in verse 5, those are pretty clear. That is not fornication, evil concupiscence, covetousness. These things are not going to be part of my life. I would rule them out. There's no room in my life for this. I rule them out. I cast them out. But now we're getting to things that are a little bit closer to home, a little bit more personal, things that we are to put off. The language here indicates exactly that is the picture of shedding dirty garments. To put off is to take off. Now consider this if you're out working in your yard or for some maybe working on your car, whatever it might be, and you get dirty. Maybe you've been working in your garden, your dirt, mud, maybe a little bit of fertilizer or grease, oil, whatever it might be. So when you are done, you take off those clothes. They're dirty. They're not appropriate to wear in your normal everyday life. They are unpleasant. They're not attractive to look at. They are dirty. And you take them off. That's the picture that Paul has given us here. This is how serious this issue is. Look at the things that we are to take off. Anger. It's interesting here, the word anger in verse 8 is translated from the same word as wrath, speaking of the wrath of God in verse 6. A very strong word. It describes a smoldering, deep-seated anger. Now, consider this. Is it ever right, is it ever okay to be angry? I think in some situations, under certain controls, yes. The Bible says this, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, I think there are things that we can rightly be angry about, but we need to ask this question. Does the anger control me, or am I controlling the anger? You know, anger can cause you to think some very wicked things. Anger can drive you into some very wicked actions. And yes, there are some things that are so offensive to God. They're so offensive to what is good and what is right. It can make you feel anger inside. But that must be controlled. That must be dealt with. It must not be allowed to smolder. In fact, the next word is wrath. Wrath is what happened when anger, the word that's used here is wrath, is a word that indicates the explosion that results when anger goes unchecked. Have you ever found that? You get upset about something, and instead of taking care of it, you keep thinking about it, And pretty soon, it becomes all-consuming. That's all you can think about. I'm so mad. I'm going to get that person. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to show them. That's wrath. And that is never right. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things," it was Jesus that was speaking, "were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Picture this, the out-of-control mob, full of uncontrollable hatred for Christ, intent on killing him. That is wrath. It is a word that's used to describe the contents of the vial judgment spoken of in Revelation 15. That is wrath. It pictures rage, severe and out of control. It is something that has no place in the Christian's wardrobe. It is to be taken off. Third characteristic is malice. I believe this is the root of anger and wrath. It is just that vicious nature whose intent is to do harm to others. Whatever reason it might be, they have done something that upsets you. Maybe in some way they are a threat to something you want to accomplish, a position you want to have. They're standing in your way. Whatever it might be, malice. I am going to get what I want, even if it means hurting someone else. That has no place in the Christian's wardrobe. Number four is blasphemy. The word that we would most commonly use to describe what the text is telling us here is slander. Is communication designed to belittle someone or to harm their reputation? And then fifth, filthy communication. Now that's just plain off-color or abusive speech. There are some things, and they might even be true, but it's just not okay to say it. It's not clean. It's not edifying. It's filthy. It's off-color. It's offensive. There are some things that are not okay to say. Paul continues on in verse 9. "The old man is dead. We are a new person is Christ. As such, our lives are to be characterized by truthfulness." He says this, "You put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man, lie not one to another." We are to be truthful. We are to be upfront. We are to be honest with each other in our dealings with each other. You know, in our lives, we are often tempted to distort the truth in ways that perhaps we may think are not really harmful. They're not going to hurt anyone, but it's still wrong. It's a sin. Maybe on an income tax form. Maybe on an exam. Might be exaggerating the details of a story. Many forms untruthfulness can take. But this has new place in the life of a new man. I want to give you what I consider to be a very practical application of this truth. Going back to verse 10, I'm going to read it again. "And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." Now think about this. It echoes the thought of Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed." Let me explain what I'm thinking. Inside reality, if we are to be truthful, inside reality must dictate outward practice. Now, what if I were to stand before you right now, as I am preaching to you. I must be a pretty good man. I must be a godly man if I'm standing up in front of a church preaching, right? So I have this outward air of piety. I have my Sunday best behavior for you. Now, let me assure you, this is not going to happen, but suppose Monday comes, I'm away from the church, I'm out of your sight, and what do? I wallow in the pig trough of worldliness. How would you describe what I did? You'd say, "You are a hypocrite. You are lying to me." That practice would not match my position, my stated position. So we are not to lie to each other in any way, not in our communications, but also not pretending to be something we are not, not putting on airs, building ourselves up. What is the appropriate attire for the child of God? What is the wardrobe of a successful Christian? Well, in a nutshell, it is the image of Christ. Put on the new life, a new way of life, a new disposition. Now, there is a problem. There's a challenge with that. We still have a sin nature. Temptations still surround us. To be victorious, there must be a constant thought process, a constant renewal. Paul talks about renewing after knowledge. In Romans 12:2, it speaks of renewing of your mind. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. As we do this, as we have a greater understanding, as we have a greater knowledge of him, we become more like him. And as Paul states, this is certainly befitting of one that will someday be with him. You know, in society, we define people many ways. And the worldly point of view is race, nationality, position. But Paul here, he's not talking about these outward things. He's talking about, what are you as a person? Because in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're Italian, French, Chinese. It doesn't matter. Your skin color doesn't matter. We are in Christ, and it is a pattern in the practice of our life that counts. Now, Paul doesn't leave it at that. Beginning in verse 12, he says, put on therefore. You know, Paul knows that this is going to be difficult to accomplish, to fulfill what he has just taught. It's bracketed by the thoughts of verse 10 and the end of verse 12. Verse 10 says, we're a new man, a huge improvement. The new man is constantly being renewed in the knowledge of God as he more and more becomes like God in conduct and character. And then in verse 12, it takes it a step further. We are a new man because we are the elect of God. Now, this points to an amazing truth in our position. What a wonderful thing to consider. Paul says, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Elect, set apart, and loved by God. Now, Paul in the church to Ephesus wrote these words, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It talks about election. It talks about God's choice. It gives a purpose, that we would be holy, set apart, fit for purpose, without blame before him, that we would be his beloved, chosen by God, not on merit, not on worth. I mean, think about it. If you being a Christian was based on your value, your worth, how good of a person you were, how many of us would be where we are today? I wouldn't. No. It's not based on that. It says God chose you. Why did he do that? Well, the Bible explains it very simply. According to his good pleasure. Based on God's good pleasure. He chose you. If you're sitting here today as one that is born again, one that is in Christ, he chose you to enter into a relationship with him, made holy and loved by him. A relationship where he is your father, where you are his child. Your sins are forgiven. You have the privilege of serving him on earth, and someday you will be with him in the very presence of God. That position brings with it great responsibility. It's interesting as you read through the Old Testament, just to notice how many times God said, I brought you out of Egypt, now you are obligated to me. Now, that sounds kind of funny to put it that way because we serve God because we love him. But God does say that. Don't forget, I delivered you from Egypt. Now I'm telling you, you need to do this. Because of what he did, God expects their love, their loyalty, their allegiance and obedience. And the same thing is true today as New Testament believers. God saved you, and he did so at great cost. He did so by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great cost. He delivered you from slavery, the slavery to sin. Are you responding to him in a manner that is commensurate with what he has done for you. So in verses 12 through 18, Paul lists God's expectations in the outward manifestation of the new man within. And again, it's done by the picture of putting on. He told us to take off our soiled garments. Again, now he's going to tell us these are the things that a man that is successful in his Christian life, these are the garments that he wears. And think about this for a moment. Garments are something that are very outwardly visible to those around you. They are outward manifestations, things that can be observed and seen by others. So let's look through this thing. First thing he says, bowels of mercy. We are to have a tender sympathy of heartfelt compassion. In fact, this compassion is something that leads to action. It's not, oh, that is so bad, or that is sad, or oh, man, well, I feel bad for that guy. See, bowels of mercy, that's part of it, but it's more than that. It's not feigned. It's not just for show. It's expressed from our innermost being, and it results in action to meet the needs of others. Kindness. Kindness can be defined as benevolence in action, doing good for others. It's interesting, the Greek word here also carries the idea of being profitable to others. So part of kindness is being a helper, coming alongside fellow believers, being a helper. It talks about humbleness of mind. This deals with our estimation of self. It places self last. Now, I like what Paul said in Ephesians 3:8. Think of Paul. Greatest missionary, I would say, that ever lived. God used him in amazing ways. Trained by Christ himself. He saw Christ. Paul, magnificent servant. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. That is humbleness. Meekness. The opposite of arrogance. The opposite of self-assertion. A practice of showing consideration for others. You know, I would put it this way. Meekness is defined in this way. You don't always have to be in the forefront. You don't have to be the one that gets the attention. You don't have to be the one that gets the credit. Long-suffering. You know, I hesitate sharing this, but I will. Someone came to me and preached this message before and said, I have another idea for long-suffering. It's listening to you preach for 45 minutes. Now, I hope you don't feel that way, but it does kind of illustrate what the idea, long-suffering, slow burning. You know, something maybe that some of you can relate to. Going to a junior high boy for the sixth time in one day to remind him to tuck in his shirt and not get angry. That's long-suffering. Patience, but more than just patience, an even response, a calmness in the face of persecution. As we put on these things, it allows us to practice in our lives forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance, putting up with each other. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I hope you won't hold it against me. A great confession. I am not perfect. Okay? Now you know. My secret's out. I am not perfect. But you know something? I smile when I say this. Neither are you. So, what happens when people who aren't perfect come together? You know, sometimes there can be differences in how we see things, how we feel, differences in how things should be handled. But let me tell you this. Not by saying, hey, you know, let's step out in the parking lot and take care of this. But sometimes we have that attitude. Maybe not literally, you know, we're going to go duke it out, but we have that attitude. That is not forbearance. Christians should be able to disagree without being disagreeable. You know, we are not going to agree on everything. The answer is contained in connection with this forgiving. You know, forgiving comes to the same root word as does grace. It is to be given without merit. It is to be given unconditionally. It doesn't matter in the area of forgiveness who is right and who is wrong. Our text says this, even as Christ forgave you, in this area of forgiveness, we are to follow Christ's example. Now let me ask you, what was your condition when you came to Christ for salvation? When you came to Christ for forgiveness of your sins, were you at all spiritually attractive? Were you deserving of his mercy? And the answer is no. He selflessly sacrificed himself for us and loves us. How much more should we, mere flesh and blood, do the same for each other, to be able to forgive each other? Paul here, as he talks about the garment, he says, above all these things, put on charity. 1 John 4:10 and 11. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, now catch this, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God can love you, and he does, is there any reason why you should not be able to love someone else? You know, Paul here has been talking in terms of apparel, put on, put off, as he talks about love above all else. This is the finishing touch, the perfect accessory, the crowning jewel to this outfit is charity. You know, charity is often defined, described as love, which it is, but I think it loses something in that translation. As we think of love and the way we think of love, that really doesn't meet up to what charity is. You know, it's easy to love those that love you. It is easy to love the lovely. It is easy to love someone that will be beneficial to you. But true love, love embodied by the word charity, is to love without condition, with no expectation of anything in return. And it is this love that is the perfect bond. It is this love which holds all the virtues together. You know, it is very hard to be forgiving someone, to be long-suffering, to be humble, if you're not loving the people that you are associating, that you are with. Finally, Paul concludes this section with three admonitions. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, if there's going to be the maintaining of peace, there needs to be some give and take. It demands, if all depended on everything being done in the manner that I would like, if everything had to be done my way, there would not be peace. Our personal likes and dislikes need to be set aside. Now, this is not saying that we need to set aside doctrine for the sake of unity, and people do say that. Doctrine divides, so we're not going to be dogmatic about doctrine. If you're not going to be dogmatic about doctrine, why use the Bible? Why preach? Why have a church? What do you have? No, we're going to be dogmatic about doctrine. The things that God says, this is true, this is right, and we're going to hold to that, and we will fight for that. But there are other things that are preference that we don't have to, and we ought not fight for. Let me give you an example. A long time ago, I was a child, attending a church. And so in the front of this church was converted from an old machine shop. And there was kind of a window in the front, and the pastor stood right in front of that window. The sun would come in the morning, and it would glare in people's eyes, and they didn't like that. So someone came in and put yellow glass in that window, and it solved that problem. But someone didn't like the yellow glass. So now we have two factions in the church, and of all things to fight about, they're fighting about this stupid window. And some people left the church over that window. You know, and my child is thinking, I thought, I'm going to go throw a rock through that window, and then they'll fight about something else. But I didn't. But, you know, that's not the way it should be. You know, you should be able to come together and say, you know, I appreciate the work you did in putting this window in. Now, quite frankly, it wouldn't be my preference, but it did solve the problem. You know, and for that I'm thankful, and I'm thankful for your work. You know, we have to forbear. There has to be the setting aside of personal difference. And then it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is how this is accomplished. Rule means to umpire, to decide a debate. Think of it this way. In a baseball game, the umpire is standing behind the plate, and the pitcher throws the ball, and the umpire calls it a strike. And the batter says, that wasn't a strike. That was a ball. It was outside the zone. And the umpire says, oh, sir, forgive me, I'm sorry. I really thought it was a strike. Obviously, I'm wrong. Is that what happens? No. The umpire calls, strike! You know what that means? It was a strike. Let the peace of God umpire. In other words, whatever it takes to maintain the peace without sacrificing doctrine is what we are going to do. We are one body. It is this to be maintained. This takes precedence over being right. Now you might say, okay, don't much like it, but you tell me I have to do it, so I'll do it. Listen to what the text tells us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be ye thankful. You know what that's saying? It's saying, this wasn't decided the way I would have decided it. This wasn't done the way I want it to do. But you know what? I am thankful. It has been decided. It's been decided that resulted in the peace being maintained, the unity being maintained. I am thankful. It's not always easy to be thankful when you don't get your own way. But it's what we need to do. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. You know, I think of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and does his law does he meditate day and night. It is an ongoing part of your life. Reflecting, thinking about, meditating, you might say chewing the cud, as it were, over what God tells you in his word. The word dwell here is an interesting word. You know, you maybe sometime have gone somewhere and you've stayed in a friend's house, and you felt very comfortable being there, and very appreciative of your friend's hospitality, but it's not the same as being in your own home, is it? There's no place like home. Home, you have the freedom to reign, to come and go, to do as you please. It is your house. And that's what the word dwell means, to be at home, to have that control, to be given the run of the house. Let the word of God dwell, to be at home in you, to have the run of the house. We'll close with this last section. It's one that gives me special joy, where Paul here writes, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, I think what Paul is describing here is so saturated with joy, it cannot be contained. I like what Dr. Vaughn said once. When it comes to your Christian joy, does it have to be squeezed out of you, or are you just naturally overflowing? And we should be naturally overflowing. So joyful over what God has done for us. So joyful. Listen to this. You have the privilege, you have the joy, and it is a duty, but more than that, it is a privilege, it is a joy, of being God's representative on earth, of being God's child. That is a wonderful thing. You have God's invitation to come to him anytime, for any reason, to come to him for prayer, for anything you need. That is a wonderful thing. We, of all people, have reason to be overflowing with joy. And how does that show in your life? You know, how would you feel about someone sharing his faith with you if it was one that's, Nah. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm in Christ. I have a home in heaven. I'm God's child. That's awesome. That's wonderful. I got a smile on my face. That's what Paul tells us we should be. So filled that we edify others and praise God. Teach, admonish with spiritual wisdom, spiritual truth, not the world's wisdom. You know that part, singing with grace. One of the things I really enjoy, and it happens quite often in school, around the church, just to walk into a room and to hear someone, a staff member, a teacher, just singing to themselves. And by the way, many of our teachers sing very well, so that he makes it more joyful. But just, you know, just singing. My Jesus, I love thee. You know, just something quiet like that. That really gives you joy. Because they are so full of joy, they can't hold it in. And to see that, and that is the way you are to be. Because that says something about your relationship with your God. And it says something about your God. Serving God is not onerous. It's not a negative thing. It is a wonderful thing. And it gives me great joy to not only be God's child, but to have the privilege of working and serving him. Notice how Paul closes this in verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. How are we doing on that? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus to please him, to honor him, to glorify him. We are his representative. Act like it. Obey his word. Trust his power. Be devoted to serving him. Live Christ-centered lives. And let your outward manifestation be one that shows to the world around you who you are and your joy in your position. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And I just pray that from time to time we'll stop and think about that. Lord, it's almost overwhelming to think of how little we deserve what you've done and how much you have done, how much you have given us. So, Lord, we just thank you for it. And I do pray that, Lord, for each one of us, you will empower us, you will motivate us. Lord, may there be a burning fire that's directing us towards obedience as we trust you in your lives, as we serve you, or as we share with others. Lord, do that work. Use us as you see fit. And Lord, may we have the right attitude, the attitude of a servant. Well, Lord, it sounds demeaning, but you tell us there is joy in being a servant. Lord, give us that joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.